Well, good evening. Welcome. I'm very excited to start a new study with you tonight. We're opening up in Isaiah, studying through the book of Isaiah. I want to say this with just all sincerity, how grateful I am for our time together in our study of the Upper Room Discourse, the High Priestly Prayer, and I feel like every week I'm biting off more than I can chew, but we're moving on from one monumental text to another as we begin Isaiah. And this is a real rich privilege for me, and I pray it's a blessing for you, for us together, in our walk with the Lord, our adoration for Christ. I pray this time on Wednesday evening is refreshing for you in the middle of the week and as you go about on to prepare for Sunday. I pray it's strengthening for us in our love for Christ. Isaiah is one of the longer prophetic books. In fact, it's the longest prophetic book by chapter in the Old Testament, 66 chapters. But by word count, by actual word count, Jeremiah is just slightly longer. But in terms of structure and scope, the theological breadth and depth, the prophetic span that Isaiah covers, it's by far the largest and most expansive prophetic book. And we'll see that tonight in our introduction as we go to chapter 1. Throughout the book of Isaiah, the character of God, the majestic heights of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, is laid about before us in stark contrast to the character of fallen man, particularly Judah, but not only there, the Assyrians that Isaiah writes of. There's the fallen nature of man. The sinfulness of man is laid in its depths. I like how A.W. Pink put it. He said, "In the prophecy of Isaiah, we behold the majesty of God and the utter ruin of man, yet also the riches of divine mercy in Christ." Isaiah is the prophet. He is the prophet of the Redeemer. Spurgeon called him the evangelical prophet. He speaks more of Christ and of his gospel than of all the other prophets. John Owen said that it is a treasury. The book of Isaiah is a treasury of evangelical truth, wherein the glory of Christ is foretold with incomparable clearness. The early church scholar Jerome, who lived from about 300 AD to the early 400s, he wrote that Isaiah is not so much a prophet as an evangelist. He had a special affection for the book of Isaiah. Christ the Redeemer is presented so clearly in the book of Isaiah, so much so that the early church period called it the fifth gospel, was its nickname, alongside Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the New Testament gospels. So clearly it lays out the entire life of Christ, from his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his first advent, and the Lord's second coming. When he would come again, a time that we are awaiting in our present day, the imminent return of Christ. Lined out so clearly in Isaiah that it's as if the events that are spoken, Isaiah himself, it's as if he were an eyewitness of these events, even though the birth of Christ was some 700 years away. So let's dive in, shall we? Open with me to Isaiah chapter 1. This may be a little out of character for me, but I will read verse 1 and then pray. And then as we enter into the introduction, we'll continue in the chapter. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, that's our goal, introduction to the book, and then cover chapter 1 as it presents really the overall setting in which Isaiah writes. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This is the word of God. So let's go before him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have, the weighty privilege to stand here to teach, and we consider the privilege just to study your word. That itself is a weighty privilege for us all to open and study your word. We know that to much who is given, much is expected, and you have entrusted much to us in the canon of your special revelation for us. So we pray that you would bless us as we look and open the text, as it points like a laser beam to the person and work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jews and the Savior of the world. We pray that you would edify and strengthen your people. Bless Believers Chapel as we've been going through the seven churches in Revelation. May that really stir our hearts and our affection to Christ, that we would look to you as our great first love. May we not become weary in our faith or complacent, but ever alert in your word. Bless our time in your word here this evening as we open in this marvelous book of Isaiah, and that you receive the glory in all that is said and heard, and that we would be equipped as we go from here. Strengthen our stride and our walk and our affection for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 10 poses the question. Paul writes, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." That can also be rendered, how beautiful it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Paul is quoting straight from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, and who announces salvation. Isaiah is ultimately there pointing to Christ, who would fulfill that perfectly. But in the immediate context, it summarizes Isaiah's ministry very, very well, in which he was called, which is lined out in chapter 6. He was very much an evangelist, proclaiming the good news of the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the way of salvation for rebellious, sinful people. But before the beauty of the good news can be heard, the truth about the human condition, the human fallen condition, and the present state of utter rebellion must be unveiled. And Isaiah would do that. Only there, you can say, we would see the reality of the depth of our sin. Only when we see the depth of the reality of the sin, of our sin, can we begin to grasp the glory of the salvation that Isaiah proclaims. you could flip that as well and say, only when we see the glimpse of the reality of the holiness of God in His nature, in His character, can we then begin to realize the depth of our own sin and rebellion and our inability, but for His grace. And here, the inspired prophet Isaiah lays out both of those realities, the character and nature of God, the character and nature of fallen mankind, here in chapter 1, specifically the kingdom of Judah. That's the reality in which the nation Israel existed in Isaiah's day, steeped in sin and nature's night. Isaiah lived during the period of the kingdom where it was divided, about 190 years after the original split. After King Solomon's death around 931 BC, I'm going to intentionally lay out some timelines, so I hope it will make sense. The nation of Israel was fractured into two. The northern kingdom was Israel, also known as Ephraim or Samaria, and the southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah, there with Jerusalem as its capital. Isaiah ministered roughly from 740 to 700 BC. Verse 1 provides the historical placement of the life of Isaiah, overlapping the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. Isaiah was the son of Amoz. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, Amoz, not to be mistaken with the prophet Amos. Jewish tradition holds that Amoz was related to the royal family. It's based on tradition, but that would, if so, explain Isaiah's easy access to each of these kings. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. And that characterizes the entire book of Isaiah. Yahweh is salvation. His calling is found in chapter 6, the year that King Uzziah died. He was married. He had at least two sons, Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. It's the name of one son. And then there was Mehar Shalal Hashbaz, which means swift is the spoil, speedy is the prey. Very interesting, the name in which he prophetically named his sons. Isaiah ministered, as I said, in the southern kingdom, especially in Jerusalem. It was at this time that the northern kingdom of Israel, above them, was in a spiritual free fall and really an utter political collapse. It was rotting on the inside and it was crumbling on the outside. Idolatry was rampant. The northern kingdom was marked by syncretism, a mixing of the worship of Yahweh with the pagan idolatry of the north. Injustice was widespread, immorality common, injustice, covenant, unfaithfulness. In the north, Elijah, the prophets Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, they had all been rejected in the north. Hosea describes the northern kingdom as a prostitute or a harlot. Isaiah characterizes the south in chapter 1 in the very same way. Amos, a nation under judgment to the north. Interesting, Jonah was also from the northern kingdom of Israel. He lived about 30 to 50 years before Isaiah's ministry, about 30 to 50 years before Isaiah lived. He was sent to proclaim the gospel to Nineveh. It was a gospel of repentance. Interestingly, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Well, you know the results in the days of Jonah. Nineveh repented. The people of Nineveh repented, but that repentance only lasted a short time. It seemed the generation right after that repentance went back to full steam in their old ways of just brutal violence. And that next generation, as the Assyrians rose up, that was the primary enemy of Israel during the life of Isaiah. In about 722 BC, Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Assyria would be the object of God's wrath, ultimately, but they would also be the arm of his judgment to a rebellious people in Israel and in Judah that he would use to discipline. Isaiah lived through that. The southern kingdom of Judah was not far behind Israel on the path that they were set. Isaiah gave warning after warning. The northern kingdom, the fall of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, was a pattern of judgment. And Isaiah warned Judah not to follow that same path of rebellion, but to repent. The reality was that Judah had already been following that same path. We see that from chapter 1. Isaiah, throughout the entire book, he writes with remarkable clarity and precision. The prophecies found throughout the book foretelling historical events, nations, political powers, details of the coming Messiah, and all of which stand as a compelling witness to the divine inspiration of Scripture, the absolute reliability of God's Word that we have in the book of Isaiah. It's self-authenticating, and this is evidence of that. In the immediate context, Isaiah prophesied in the coming invasion of Assyria into Judah, how they would come right up to the walls of Jerusalem, but he prophesied they would not overcome, they would not conquer Jerusalem ultimately. In fact, you can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel today. It was dug during the life and ministry in which Isaiah lived, some 1,700 feet of tunnel from the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam within the city. Hezekiah strategically rerouted the spring underground to safely bring water inside the city during that encampment from Sennacherib, the Assyrian leader there, to bring water inside, the outer entrance concealed. Isaiah prophesied even further out, beyond the immediate context, the fall of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh's destruction, even further to the rise of Babylon, present-day Iraq, and how Babylon would conquer Judah and take the Jews into slavery as servants, into exile, into Babylon. He prophesied even further out to the fall of Babylon, the rise of the Persian Empire, modern-day Iran that we're seeing in the news today, even naming the Persian king by name, Cyrus the Great, some 150 years before Cyrus was even born. Isaiah prophesied him by name. And that the return of God's people back from Babylon under King Cyrus, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple, the walls, further still, Isaiah prophesied of the details, primarily the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, the Redeemer to come, his birth, life, death, and then his second coming, all with incredible detail, accuracy, and it posed a major problem later throughout church history among modern scholars. Around the 12th century, about 1100 BC, scholars began to question the authorship and the reliability of Isaiah as being a single writer at a single time before all of these events took place. That's about 1,100 years after the life of Christ. These doubts came to the forefront, picked up steam in the 18th century through modern critical theory. Later by German higher critics in the 19th century, so that fast forwards into the 1800s. There's this Wellhausen school led by Wellhausen. They argued that because of the historical precision of the book, Isaiah had to be written by different men throughout different periods and then put together as one book later. But it had to be three different books. They refused the miraculous prophecies found within. They were far too detailed to have possibly been foretold in advance. So they broke the book up into three separate books with separate authors and claimed that it was pieced together over time. They also claimed that it was not historically accurate. I found this interesting, and I hope it's helpful. Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1, Isaiah mentions one of the kings of Assyria, Sargon II. The only historical reference to this Assyrian king known at this time was primarily in the scriptures, there in that text. And so critics argued that Sargon never existed. Up to that point in time, no known classical historians referenced him. No known Assyrian lists included that name of Sargon II. He was only mentioned briefly here in that verse. So the critics claim that Isaiah must be historically unreliable, pieced together after the fact with historical inaccuracies. That changed in 1843. 1843, archaeologists uncovered the ruins of Sargon II's palace in northern Iraq. Discovery included inscriptions naming Sargon by name. They found reliefs, that's kind of tiles depicting the reign of Sargon as the king and administrative records from his court. All that evidence was overwhelming, and now it's accepted as fact, historical fact, and Isaiah is vindicated in that regard. Fast forward now to 1946, late 1946, early 1947, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some 900 separate manuscripts were discovered, including what's now known as the Great Isaiah Scroll, which dated back around 125 BC. It's about 125 years before Christ. It was a singular scroll, all 66 chapters intact. No division, no break, no markers suggesting multiple authors, no edits, and no corrections. Largely what we have in what we hold even in our hands today. But for a few spellings and differences. So by 125 BC, long before the birth of Christ, the book of Isaiah was treated as one singular book with one singular author. It was accepted as fixed and united. It was transmitted as one work, divinely inspired and prophetic. 18th century critics added divisions. The Dead Sea Scrolls showed none. No structural markers whatsoever. The attempt to divide Isaiah into separate book or works, it was historically accepted as one singular work with one singular authorship long before the modern critic came around. This shouldn't surprise us as believers. It shouldn't come to a surprise. Scripture stands alone. It's self-authenticating. It has what's been called the ring of truth. It's trustworthy. All the archaeological evidence is fascinating, but None of that is needed for us to believe it. It stands alone. And in fact, we have the Holy Spirit that testifies to it. And no amount of archaeological evidence will ever convince an unbelieving skeptic of the validity, the truth of God's word. I was talking to the girls on the way here about that. In the days of Jesus, they would ask for a sign. Sign after sign, what more could be asked? But that is the way of natural fallen men who suppress truth and unrighteousness. And that was the condition in in Isaiah's day. And that's a bridge to chapter 1, the very context in which Isaiah lived. Abandoning truth, worship, and adoration, and springing headlong into darkness. That's the modern scholar, the modern critic. That's natural man. And that is the state in which Judah was in Isaiah's time. We enter into the vision of Isaiah, the courthouse of the Lord. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have raised, I have reared up, reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. All creation stands as a witness to God's mercy and grace. These are the ones the Lord calls sons. He has reared them up and brought them up. Draw the line back to Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God reared and brought up his sons when he called Abraham out of the pagan darkness, when he promised to make him a great nation, when he entered into that unilateral covenant with him and his descendants. It was the Lord that nurtured the people and provided, was faithful, raised up the patriarchs, preserved and multiplied their number in Egypt. He redeemed them from slavery. He led them through the wilderness. He gave them his law. He led them into the promised land. He established them as a mighty nation. But here now the people are revolting against their gracious and merciful Heavenly Father. The extent of their rebellion is lined out here in chapter 1. They have stooped lower than the beasts. An ox, even an ox, knows its owner. A donkey knows its master, or his master's manager in verse 3. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. That's the depth of not just their ignorance, but here their willful and deliberate blindness, intentional rejection, lower than the instincts even of the animals. Their depth of their rebellion goes even further in verse 4. They are a people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel and turned away from him. Note verse 4 begins with that word, alas, alas. The tone there is a deep mourning, a lament that would be felt perhaps at a funeral, a deep sense of grief and anguish for a people whose identity has become marked by a willful rebellion, a disdain even against the Lord, the one true God, the maker of heavens and earth. Their sin is heavy upon them, he continues. They abandoned their covenant God, despised and rejected. Does that sound familiar? Despised and rejected, turned away. That's the corruption of the kingdom of Judah. Verse 5, the corruption is total. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Total inability. The head and heart represent the totality of one's being, the totality of the kingdom, its mind, its will, its affections, the inner life, the heart, their thinking and their being, totally corrupted, systemic spiritual decay and rot is pictured here as wounds left untreated. Isaiah continues. He would unveil the inner condition of the heart of the people of Judah. He doesn't pull any punches here, does he? A spiritual decay so deep that the nation is like a body festering in untreated wounds and rotting in willful rebellion, refusing to turn. Now from the internal decay to the external devastation in verse 7. Their land is desolate. Cities are burned with fire. Strangers are devouring their fields right before their eyes. Desolation, being overthrown by strangers, by foreigners. The very inheritance of God given to them is now being laid to waste. That's the picture that's being presented. The judgment of God is upon them, and their cities burn. Isaiah paints the graphic scene. Here is the people, the nation, who abandoned the Lord and has gone their way into willful rebellion, so far that they are compared to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 9 and verse 10. And yet even still, the Lord's patience and mercy endures. Notice that though their leaders are of Sodom and their people like Gomorrah, there is left a preserved remnant. The only reason Judah still exists here is the sheer mercy of God, His patience, His enduring loving kindness for His people, His faithful covenant promise that He has given to them. Verse 11, Judah maintained the external rituals of worship, sacrifices, offering, temple observances, all the while their heart was far from God. Their religiosity was masked, masking their rebellion. And that form of religiosity or outward appearances of piety was utterly detested by God. All their works under the guise of piety were held in contempt by God because their heart was absent. The same hands that they spread out in verse 15 were covered in blood. The same hands that they spread out in prayer, their hands were covered with blood. And all their external rites in the name of religion only added to the aggravation of their aggravated their guilt, mounting guilt upon guilt. These are those who Paul warns all throughout the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:5, he warns Timothy of those holding to a form of godliness yet denying its power. That's the picture of the people of Judah in Isaiah's day. We've been going through the seven churches in Revelation, and it's been convicting. No generation is immune to this. And in fact, it seems all throughout the history of Israel, we see this cycle of rebellion, judgment, discipline, repentance, restoration, back again to rebellion, then judgment, discipline, repentance. Every generation, if we look throughout church history, we see this as a constant. No generation is immune if left to ourselves. I like what Dan stated a couple weeks back, and it rang true in what we are seeing in our text this evening. He said, do not mistake activity for reality. I think I got that right. Don't mistake activity for reality. The Lord sees the heart, and all that is hidden will come to light. But here in Isaiah, what we have is not merely condemnation and damnation, but what we have actually is abundant grace in this revelation that the Lord has given to Isaiah to speak to the people. It's a great grace that Isaiah is exposing the sinfulness of these people. Not for condemnation, but a call for repentance. Isaiah, verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Verse 17. True repentance begins in the heart, and it results in a decisive break with evil. And the call to repentance and obedience, it's an active call. It's a daily work. But it's not a work that we can accomplish in and of ourselves. These Jews in the kingdom of Judah are completely unable to complete actively in and of themselves, verse 16 and 17. Notice verse 18. God himself provides the cleansing. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Notice the passive voice there. Will be. It's the Lord that takes the initiative. It is the Lord that acts to cleanse. The imperative, wash yourself, is enabled by God's grace, the only source of cleansing. The call to repentance reveals Judah's inability to cleanse herself. Verse 21, the faithful city has become a harlot, once a place of justice, now replaced with murders, corruption of leaders, injustice, moral decay. It's the Lord that takes the first initiative, both as sovereign righteous judge, and he takes the initiative as gracious redeemer. Notice from verses 24 through 31, the repetition, I will, says the Lord. Therefore, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross with lye and remove your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion, in a passive tense, will be a recipient. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. It is the work of sovereign grace from beginning to end. Salvation is of the Lord. In the Old Testament and the New, it is all of sovereign grace. And it all is all through the Redeemer to come. Here's the bridge from judgment to hope. The Redeemer who will come. Zion will be redeemed with justice. Isaiah implicitly here introduces the theme that will go all throughout the letter of the book of Isaiah, of the Redeemer to come. The Hebrew word redeemed carries the idea of deliverance by payment or substitution. It's a ransom paid to set free, an external price in the place of one being purchased to effect deliverance of its own current condition. The great anticipation and expectation of the one who would redeem here foreshadowed the great Redeemer, The price that's paid is not arbitrary. It's grounded in justice and righteousness. Sin cannot be overlooked. And indeed, from verses 28 through 31, we see it is not. But those who are redeemed by a great price. We know the great Redeemer who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and redeem us by laying down His life at the cross. There at the cross, justice and mercy meet and are fully satisfied upon all who look to Him. The description of the rebellion of Judah is really a description of each and every one of us here in our natural fallen state, but by the grace of God. Paul writes, "Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God." That's our only hope. That's the hope that is presented throughout the book of Isaiah. And I pray that's will be the great laser beam of our focus in the person and work of the Messiah who would come, the servant of the Lord, who would come and redeem His people. So may we look to Him and look to Him always. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We look to Him. We look to Him daily. May God give us the grace to do just that, to worship Him truly, in spirit and in truth, flowing from a heart of affection for Him who has been sent. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time together as we begin this study. We pray that it would be a rich blessing for Your people. We come to You with gratitude, knowing that we were no different than these who were described. Far from You, even worse, a people not of Your possession, and yet You have possessed us for Yourself, called us, known us, foreknown from before the foundation of the world, and called us to Yourself, all by Your grace, because of the perfect work of the Redeemer who has come, in whom we remember, in whom we rejoice. Pray that You would strengthen our affection for You, for Your Son, and we know You do that in all who You have chosen for Yourself, who You preserve. We have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. So, Lord, we pray that You would continue that work in Your people as we grow in our love and affections for You and for one another. And pray Your blessings upon Your own as we go from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.